John chapter 18, reading verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, Whom thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear, high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall we pray together? Loving Father, as we come to this passage, we know it is a time of great turmoil for our Savior. And we sense, Lord, how difficult that it must have been for the Lord as well as for the disciples to face this moment which had come upon him, the hour of his betrayal and ultimately to be taken and crucified. Father, we do pray that you will open our hearts to these things, that we may see these things and understand more clearly how that you would have us to know them, and that your Spirit should teach it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this passage this afternoon, only taking the first 11 verses and looking at the rest of it another time, we pray that the Lord will show us some things concerning this very pivotal moment for the disciples. First of all, I've titled it A Kiss of Deception, for we do know that it was a betrayal and at the same time it was a deception that Judas would betray the Lord and deceive him. Not that the Lord did not know that these things would come to pass, but the very act of which he carried out was perpetrated in a way to deceive. First of all, Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find that this particular place was a place of prayer for the Lord, a place where he often went, and it seems that Judas, of course, knew it, and the disciples were well acquainted with this place. But if Judas was going to betray the Lord, then he would have to inform others where Jesus would be. And that meant that he would have to bring them there at that time. And so we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden of prayer and of solitude when this takes place. Secondly, Judas comes from the high priest with a band of soldiers. No doubt he had the officers of the high priest there with him, but also there was a band, considered to be a band of other men who would be also carrying swords and various weapons of to capture the Lord Jesus. And that these, probably there were Roman soldiers amidst this group of people. as well as the temple guards and officers who would have been there as well. And of course they came to capture Jesus, but as we will see in the narrative, Jesus gave himself willingly into their hands. They did not capture him, but rather he gave himself up to them willingly, because he knew it was the hour of that the Lord had sent him into the world to fulfill that very moment. Thirdly, Jesus said, "I am he." You'll notice that the "I am" is in the scripture, where the "he" is a supplied word, but at the same time, this is a powerful statement concerning the Lord, wherever it does say or recognize the Lord as the "I am." And of course the "I am" is God, that he is God. And whether the full intent of this statement is meant to bring that out, certainly the implication is strongly there. In fact, we find that it had a very strong impact upon the soldiers and the officers and Judas and everybody that was there, as we see in the narrative. Which brings us to the third statement here. When Jesus spoke, they all fell backward. And so, in other words, it appears that God, when he spoke, when Jesus actually spoke, he cast them back away from the Lord. We might consider that when somebody comes to capture someone else, they push forward. Or they want to lunge forward to grab the person who is in their clutches, you might say. But here we find the opposite becomes clear. That they cannot lunge forward, but rather they are forced backward. And this only shows not only the fact that Jesus was in control of the situation, but had willingly placed himself in their grasp. And though this was probably would be considered a miracle by our standards of things, yet we find it did not deter them from what they had intended to do. Unlike you know, perhaps at other time one might be shocked at such a thing happening to you, it did not seem to register that way with them, which tells us something about the evilness of their intent and of their own hearts. And so we'll look at these four areas here this afternoon. And so first of all, as we look at verse 1 and 2, Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words. Now, of course, that first statement has to do with the chapter 17, after he had completed making that high priestly prayer or statement unto the disciples. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now the brook Kidron was in the region of the Mount of Olives, and it was considered to be a kind of a valley or an area that was kind of, the topography was kind of sunken in the hillside, and you might say it was a secluded spot. And a quiet spot, a secluded spot. And of course, Jesus had found himself in prayer many times coming to this particular place. In fact, in Matthew 26 and verse 44, we find that Jesus resorted there and he prayed three times. And this was the incident where the disciples fell asleep while he was in prayer. So it was a place that it was well known to the Lord, to the disciples, and so again, it was well known to Judas as well. And so they went to the Valley of Kidron, and even the name itself is described in its meaning as a somewhat darkened area. And so this this brook Kidron ran through this region, and I suppose wherever there is a brook running, we find it is also wet and damp, and perhaps even the water itself being swollen at various times would cut a deeper ravine into the area. And so this whole thing was kind of a dark and a garden area, what we would call perhaps a grove, and perhaps also a place of lush green trees and so forth as well. And he says, into which he entered and his disciples. And so they went over the Brook Kidron into this valley area, and they entered into this place that they might have some solitude. Of course, the disciples were not fully aware of what was going to take place. But yet we are aware of it because of the narrative. And of course, Jesus was well aware of it because he knew what was to come into the hearts of people. And why they wanted to take him. And so this place of prayer became a place of turmoil for the disciples. And isn't it interesting that sometimes our places of prayer do become a place of turmoil? Sometimes we go into a time of prayer and we're in anguish because of different things that are going on in our own lives. And we find ourselves wondering how the Lord might answer something. We find us asking questions of the Lord. We find that we often bring into our time of prayer some uneasiness or being unsettled and even in a sense dark and gloomy. I mean, how many times have we entered into prayer when we are somewhat depressed or discouraged or needing some great help? Here we find that the Lord goes into this place of prayer, and it becomes an hour of great tribulation for him. In fact, it is the prelude to great sorrows that would come upon him. He would be, of course, captured. He would be taken away. He would be cruelly treated. He would be tried unfairly. He would be persecuted, tormented. He would suffer, and he would stand before others and be ridiculed. He would go through a time of great humility. He would find himself pressured and people would try to make him say things that he would not say and could not say, In the end, it meant he would just have more of the same and a great deal more suffering, wherein they would end up scourging him and, of course, ultimately taking him to Golgotha, there to be crucified as a criminal. So this was a dark and gloomy place at this particular time, as prayer often is a place where we go to and resort for solitude and try to find comfort and try to find hope in the midst of our difficulties. And here is Jesus. He goes to this place of prayer, which leads him further into the sufferings of death on our behalf. And so in verse 1 here, we find that the stage is set. And so Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. Secondly, here Judas comes from the high priest with a band of soldiers. Now Judas, I suppose we might call him a sinister character in this particular scene as we see this. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. And so here is Judas. He knows where Jesus would be. He knows where he would be. He knows where the disciples would be. He knows the favorite place, if you will, his friends, so-called, would go to. And so Judas was plotting in the background. He is a sinister character in the whole working out of these things, and he knew what was where the Lord would go and where the disciples would be. Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. And so, as much as the high priest and the various officers of the court of the temple, or even the Roman soldiers, did not know where Jesus would be, remember, Judas was on the inside. And he was on the inside, and so he did know. And so for him, it became not only a sense of betrayal, but a sense of deception, as he would come, and he would deceive Jesus, as well as he would plot against the Lord and prove himself to be unfaithful, unloyal, and he would not prove himself to be as a true disciple of Christ at all, but rather a betrayer. So Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. And as I mentioned to you in Matthew 26 and verse 44, the Lord went there with his disciples, and he prayed in the garden of Gethsemane, and he agonized over those things that were to come and the sufferings that would take place. And he sought some kind of consolation that the disciples were there with him and might even pray with him while he was by himself praying in anguish. But they went to sleep. And so this was that place where they often resorted to. In verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so as this second group of people reveal themselves, Judas now gathering together these men, these officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come, they have lanterns, they have torches, they have weapons. And so it was dark. It was at night. It was not in the broad daylight. Many times, of course, Jesus found himself in broad daylight with these same people around him. But because the multitude of the people was there, because the situation would not lend itself to capture the Lord Jesus, and it was not his hour of betrayal, if you will. The hour had not yet come. They could not lay hands on him. But they come now with Judas. Judas leads them unto the Lord. Here is the disciples. They're like a group of sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd. And here comes the wolf. He is Judas. And so he comes, and he's stalking the Lord and the disciples. And he comes as a predator to capture the Lord Jesus. And they come with whatever they need, torches and lanterns and, yes, weapons as well. And so we can imagine that they were ready to fight, thinking perhaps, well, the disciples are going to do something, that they might want to protect the Lord, their master, their teacher. But we find that Jesus knowing their hearts, was ready and anticipated that they would come. And that is what we see in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? So, as I said earlier, we find usually a group of people that are there to perpetrate some kind of capture on a criminal. They come, they're not only ready to do battle if necessary, or to confront the criminal, but they are the ones who are the ones who step forward first and want to get this person. But this is not the case. Here is Jesus sees them coming, and he is the one who steps forward. He is the one that knows what is in their hearts. He is the one that realizes that this particular moment in time is one that he must confront head on. And so what does he do? He asks them, "Who do you seek?" Now, this would also imply to us that they didn't know, apart from Judas naturally, that Jesus was the person in front of them. And, of course, Judas knew this. Perhaps the others were not exactly sure. They came into the scene realizing that the disciples were there, so Jesus must be there. But Jesus is the one who steps out of the crowd, if you will. He steps into the arena of the band of soldiers, and he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" Who do you seek? And so they answered him in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am," and we can just stop it right there. You don't have to put the "he" in because that is a supplied word. "I am." And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. So here is Jesus. He comes into the midst of the group and is confronting them. He says, "Who do you seek?" And then he says, they ask him, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth," as much as to say, "I am." And Judas was right there in that group of people. And he stood with that group of people. And as soon as he had said that unto them, "I am he," immediately they fell back. They fell back. Now, I'm not sure how much we need to make of that. But I do know this, that it tells us immediately that this group could do nothing unless the Lord allowed them to do it. Because as I said to you earlier, usually when a group of officers or soldiers or those who are trying to capture a person, they're the ones who step forward. They're the ones who lunge at the person and grab the person or somehow want to detain that individual. But in this particular case, God would not allow that. In other words, Jesus could not be taken by anyone. He had to freely give himself up to them. And so they were cast back at this very moment. They were cast back. Now, whether they fell immediately to the ground, it seems to indicate that they did. They went backward and fell to the ground. They became incapacitated, you might say, as a group. They were off their guard. They could not lay hand on him. They could not lay a hand on him. I suppose we've all seen various kinds of riot situations or criminal cases on television or something, and the ones who are capturing somebody else are the ones who are in control. They're the ones that have all the advantage because they have the weapons and everything to do with and the might to capture the person. But in this particular case, it is not true. They could not capture Jesus. Jesus came for this hour that he might show himself to be the Son of God, to be God. And the "I am" does imply that to us, especially in this particular sense. Though we might say, well, maybe it's just another way of saying, it is I you're looking for, but it's much more than that because of the obvious activity that took place, the fact that these soldiers that came to capture him were not in control, but rather they became prostrate on the ground. They came fully unhinged. They were no longer in control. Their weapons were not useful. They were not even standing on their feet. They were on the ground in front of Jesus. And Jesus was the one who had them at his disposal. And so we find that as the Son of God came to reveal himself in this way and to reveal himself, we find that even at this most critical moment, he proved himself to be the Son of God by the very things that took place. And he showed himself to be the one who would voluntarily give himself up to that moment, and that they could not take him except that he would allow them to do so. And so Jesus speaks and they fall. It says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4 that by the mouth of God, that judgment, or by the word of the mouth of God, that judgment would fall upon the people. And we find that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end time activity, when at the end of the age, what does God do? God sends his Son, and by the word of his mouth, like a sharp sword, the word of God goes forth and it judges mankind. It judges mankind. And here is Jesus again. He speaks by the word of his mouth, simply saying, I am, and immediately all these men are cast to the ground and they are without strength. Even though they have swords and lanterns and torches and everything else that they might perpetrate themselves upon the Lord, they are without strength because Jesus has spoken the word. He has spoken the word. And so that tells us something very important, that though this deception was at hand, yet we find that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in control. Though this deception and betrayal was very much a part of the moment that was transpiring. So the true fulfillment of this prophecy, in a sense, with under this idea of deception is described in another place in the Bible. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it tells about a deception that is coming upon the world. And that deception, of course, is by the wicked one, the evil one. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one or wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so here again, Jesus will speak. He will speak and he will destroy the works of the wicked one in the brightness of his coming at that time. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. All deceivableness. See, this deception will also be perpetrated at the end of the age. Here is a deception that is against the Lord, that he might be crucified. And of course, who is behind it? The wicked one, the evil one. Satan desired this deception. And Judas was being used. In fact, Judas is called the son of perdition because he allowed himself to be manipulated in this manner. And at the end of the age, the man of perdition, if you will, Satan himself, that evil, that wicked one, will come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and he will come and he will try to perpetrate his work. But God, Jesus Christ himself, will speak the words of his mouth, and he will bring judgment against that wicked one. He'll bring judgment against that wicked one. And so this deception that we talk about here in this particular account is one later, which is perpetrated again by the evil one, by the wicked one, who is Satan himself, and it will be at the end of the age. But just as Jesus spoke here and thwarted their efforts to capture him, at the same time, at the end of the age, it will be the same. God will speak and the judgment will fall upon the evil one, the wicked one, and upon his evil desires to overtake the world. And as I said, though they came with swords and staves and to capture Jesus, they did not capture him. Jesus voluntarily put himself in what we would call harm's way. He voluntarily put himself in that place. Now, we recall in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53 that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon us. By his stripes we are healed. And it even describes that in that sense that he was taken. Jesus was taken like a lamb before the slaughter. He was taken. And we know that a lamb doesn't do anything to protect itself. It is vulnerable, very vulnerable. And Jesus made himself vulnerable that he might become known as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, you see. Jesus made himself vulnerable. They didn't take Jesus. Jesus gave himself up into their hands that he might fulfill the very word of God. And so here in verse 7, then asked he them again, Jesus speaking, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So in this particular case, he's saying, you don't have anything to, these disciples don't have anything to do with this. It's just between you and me. He says, let these go their way. Let these disciples go. At that particular time, their main emphasis, of course, was to capture Jesus. And just as the word of God was meant to be fulfilled, Jesus said this in that particular case, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of them, whom thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now, of course, we know that this idea of Jesus losing none has more to do with the spiritual meaning, the salvation meaning, than it has to do with the physical meaning. Of course, the disciples would be let go at that particular time, but then later on, each one of them would suffer martyrdom, except for John himself, who seemed to have escaped martyrdom only to die more of a natural causes. He was the beloved of Christ in the sense that he was very close to Jesus. But we find here that these, even at this particular moment, this was part of the fulfillment of the word of God. Spiritually, none of his disciples would be lost. None of them. None of the true disciples would be lost. Judas was lost because he was the son of perdition. And remember, he is a betrayer. He is a deceiver. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing, you might say. He was among the group, but he was not a sheep. He was not a true disciple of Christ. He never said that he was a true disciple of Christ. We never see him being talked about in any way except in this particular manner to which he became this deceiver. And even in this very small group at this particular time, the wheat and the tares become evident. Judas was evidently, you know, a tare. He was not a true wheat, if you will. He was not a true disciple. But the other disciples, of course, were true to the Lord Jesus. And they did follow him and did believe in him to the fullest. And so Jesus told them, do not touch these others. They have nothing to do with this. I am the one you seek. I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth. And their immediate concern, of course, was with Jesus. And so we find that Jesus is compels them to put all their attention upon him rather than upon those who followed him. In verse 10, we find this particular addition, of course, that becomes, I suppose, quite well known to us as we think about trying to defend the Lord. Maybe, you know, we would try to defend Jesus. But in every sense of the word, we don't need to defend Jesus. We don't need to go in the same sense as, in other words, we don't need to become militant. We don't need to become carriers of weapons for Jesus. We don't need to think that we have to somehow perpetrate a war for Jesus or any kind of thing like that. This particular account, I think, is important for us to take note of. Jesus does not commend Peter for his actions. He does not commend Peter. And so as we see here at verse 10 and 11, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, no doubt he was aiming for his head, but missed it and just got his ear. Well, maybe even the high priest's servant, he might have had some kind of a helmet on his head. He might have. But whatever, when Peter made a swing with his sword, it was no doubt a short sword, probably similar to the Roman short two-edged sword, similar to that. And he took a swing at the servant, and he must have been right there in his face, so to speak. And Peter was probably right there as well. And he took a swing, and he got his ear. He chopped off his ear. But we note that Jesus doesn't commend him for this. The servant's name was Malchus, so we got his name. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword. Put up your sword in its sheath. You know, he's kind of perturbed at Peter. He says, put up your sword. What are you doing? He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So he chides him, saying, what in the world are you doing, Peter? Here I've been going through my whole ministry to come to this point and to fulfill the Father's will and to drink that cup of suffering, to die for the sins of the world, and you think you're going to defend me with a sword? You think you can stop this whole thing with a sword? And remember, Jesus just spoke a minute earlier and they all fell on the ground. And they couldn't do anything. They lost all their footing. He could have run away at that point, if you follow me, you know. He could have just stepped off into the dark. I mean, they had swords and lanterns and torches and Jesus could very easily just kind of bolted right out of the scene if he had wanted to. But he didn't want to, of course. And Peter thought he was going to save the day. I think it tells us that we can't save the day for Jesus. We can't do it. You know, there's been, of course, the churches. Sometimes the so-called Christian church has tried to do this sort of thing, you know. Well, you know, of course, there's a big story about the Crusades, you know, in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the Church of Rome, after the periods of the Constantine and after them, of course, we find that the Roman Church becomes a great persecutor of everybody. Anybody that didn't agree with them, they become a persecutor. Right up until the 15th century when... 14th century when then Martin Luther comes along and the Reformation begins and so forth, we find that the church has been a persecutor at times. And it's a sad tale, you know, that people think that they can draw swords and make people comply and somehow defend the church. This little band of men called disciples were to be those who were sent out, apostles that would lead the church into the first century. And they were not going to do it by the sword of a weapon, but by the sword of the Spirit were they to go forward. By the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That was to be their weapon. And Peter begins, you know, he thinking he is going to, and this is, seems typical of Peter, doesn't it? I mean, he's so impetuous. And maybe, you know, we in some way find ourselves thinking that we might do similar at times when he doesn't require us to do that. God does not require us to be that kind of a soldier. Soldiers of the cross, onward Christian soldiers, these are those who go to battle in by prayer and by faith, but not with swords or guns or any other kinds of weapons to defend the Lord. No, the Lord has won the day already. The Lord has won. He went to the cross. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he there makes intercession for us. And our true kingdom is not of this world, but is of that which is to come. And so we find that Peter was not praised for his momentarily impromptu great effort to sever an ear from the high priest's servant. But what does Jesus do? In greatest compassion, he is the one who heals the high priest's servant. Rather than let him bleed, Jesus heals his ear immediately. We find that verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away and so forth. But we find that Jesus meant for this to take place. He meant for it to take place. Another interesting point that we should bring out, you would think that since Jesus said that he is the I Am, and since God seemed to knock them all off their feet and throw them back on the ground, and you would think that must have had some kind of an impact upon them, including Judas. But then Judas witnessed many miracles, and it did not seem to have much of an effect upon him either. You would think that these men would have been deterred from their aggression toward Christ. But we find that they weren't. They weren't. In fact, it appears that they were given over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. Now we find in another place this idea of wicked men being given over to a reprobate mind. In Romans 1:28 it says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." A reprobate mind. And of course the idea of being reprobate here is, it really means that someone who is not approved of in the things that they do, and of course it has to do with the evil which they perpetrate. And so the reprobateness of the mind seems to be depraved. Here are these soldiers, they were affected by the words of Jesus, they were even so much that they were thrown to the ground, and yet they remained reprobate in their mind. They still remained depraved in their mind. And of course the mind and the heart are closely connected, aren't they? We typically use them kind of interchangeably. They were not changed spiritually because they were cast down to the ground by the word of Christ, by the word of God. You may remember another particular case where there was a certain man who was not only was reprobate in his mind, but he died and he went to Hades. And one of his more lowly servants who ate from his table died, and he went to Abraham's bosom. Now this lowly man who ate the crumbs under the table of this wealthier reprobate man, there's quite a contrast between the two. You know, he pled and said, "Oh, if you'd only send somebody back to my relatives and tell them about this place and of the torment of it, surely they would believe in God." And the answer was no. They won't believe in God. They have the law and the prophets. They would not believe even if an angel of God went to them and told them. In other words, if God did something supernatural, Jesus spoke and this band of group fell on the ground. If God did something supernatural, they still would not believe. A reprobate mind does not believe even though they see supernatural things take place. Now, of course, it isn't our place to say who's reprobate and who isn't. That's not what I'm trying to get to here. What I'm trying to get at is this, that the heart and the mind of man must be changed by God. It must be changed by God. Even a supernatural event will not change the heart of a person. God must do it. God is the only one who can affect salvation upon the heart of anybody. Though a miracle happened right in front of somebody, you say, surely they're going to believe if they see this miracle. But they don't. Only God can change the heart. Only God, who is the true means of salvation, can change the heart. And so we find these reprobate people, this band of people, even Judas himself, who was reprobate, he was not affected by the words of Jesus, nor of the activities that took place. They, as soon as they got up off the ground, and Jesus identified himself again that he is Jesus of Nazareth, he allowed them to take him and to carry him off to be tried and to fulfill the suffering which he was to go through on our behalf. And so there is quite a bit here in this passage that will help us to see more clearly that Jesus became the Lamb of God and willingly gave himself up to this suffering that he might be known as the suffering Savior, the true Son of God, the true Lamb of God, the one who would die for our sins and become victorious over sin and death. A kiss of deception was in Judas's heart, but Jesus knew right well what was happening. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we do ask that you will bring these things to our attention and remind us more clearly of the true plight of Christ and that he designed to fulfill this very time and that he would not let Judas or anybody else, even this band of soldiers, get in the way of it. He would not even allow one of his own disciples, whom he loved, get in the way of that moment. But he fulfilled that very moment that he might be taken and that he might fulfill the will of God, the will of the Father, that he would be known as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and your love to us, the saving grace which you dispense according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.